You have a seat here, and now we move to from worshiping God in song to worshiping Him by receiving His word and responding to it as the voice of our shepherd. He says, His sheep hear His voice, the voice of the shepherd who laid down His life for them. And we are in the book of John, and John is one of the four Gospels in the Bible, and these are accounts, testimony of Jesus' life. The life that He lived in order to rescue us. And so as we go through the book of John, we can see, we can witness Jesus purchasing salvation for us. We get to see the one who our hope is in. And throughout Jesus' life, actually particularly in the last 3 years of His life, God the Father is just lifting Him up constantly and showing that He is the one that we have been waiting for. And He's also showing through His life, through His teaching, through His miracles, He's not just showing that He's a miracle worker, He's using these miracles to show what He'd accomplished by the cross. And so today we have a story, we have an account, eyewitness testimony, of Jesus healing a man born blind. A very, very famous, you could say, story in the Bible. And by this, we want to make sure that we don't miss the point. God the Father is not just lifting up Jesus as the one who can open blind eyes. He's lifting up Jesus, and He's showing what Jesus would accomplish by His death and resurrection. So I want to make sure that we are listening for that, because this is the testimony that Jesus has, that the Father has given us about Jesus. So here's what we're going to do, is we're going to read through this, John chapter 9. Read along with me if you have your Bibles. John chapter 9, we're going to read through the whole thing. As He, Jesus, as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now He's saying, He's setting up this miracle. All these things for the first five verses, He's telling us what He's trying to say and prove by this miracle, okay? Verse 6, having said these things, He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with mud, and He said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. There's a clue there, sent. So He went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen Him there before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to Him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to Him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked Him how He had received His sight. And He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them, and they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, the Jewish leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. In other words, tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses, meaning we are disciples of the Bible. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I'm sorry, I'm a little distracted. I just got word that one of the pastors in Winnipeg, it's an 11-year-old daughter, is missing. The Krobels. So let me just pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a good and gracious God, and your eyes are on this child. And I pray that you would comfort her and care for her and her parents and all those who know her and love her. And Lord, I pray that you would bring her home. You would glorify yourself in this way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. So, let's just turn our eyes to the Lord. So this is Jesus, we said that this is a parable, you could say, that Jesus lived out in real life. He did this to say something about himself, about what he would accomplish on the cross. So this event was like a living parable. And the message we could see, it's almost hard to miss the message. The message that Jesus would accomplish by his death and resurrection is that the seeing would become blind and the blind would become the seeing. This is what he would accomplish by his death on the cross and his resurrection. At the beginning of the event, think of it this way. At the beginning of the event, if we had pictures, imagine that we had a bunch of pictures of each of the people involved in this event, and we had a bunch of labels that had tape on the back of them, double-sided tape, and we were to say, okay, some of these labels say blind, and some of these labels say seeing. At the beginning of this event, and we had to put one on each one of the characters in this event, we would put on everybody other than the man blind from birth, we would put the label seeing. And on this man blind from birth, we would put the label blind. Everybody else, we'd say, they are seeing, they can see. And on this man, we would say, he cannot see. But as we go through this story, who are the blindest people in this story? Who are the blindest people in this story? Who can't see what's plain? What's staring them in the face? Who refuse to accept what is obvious? And the answer to that is the leaders, the religious leaders. They refuse to accept what is obvious, and they do everything they can to deny what's plain. They're asking questions and refusing to accept the testimony they receive. Yes, he says, I was born blind. Yes, Jesus gave me my sight. Yes, his parents say, this man is our son, and yes, he was blind from birth. And at the end of the story, at the end of this event, other than Jesus, everyone is blind to what is obvious, that Jesus is sent from God. Everybody is blind to this fact, except that man, the blind man. Look at this, verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the first time this man had ever seen Jesus. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. At the end of this event, the only one other than Jesus whose eyes could see, who could see the truth that Jesus was sent from God, was this blind man. And so again, if we had those same pictures of all the characters in this event, all the people in this event, and we had to label them again, we'd put the label seeing on that blind man, the man formerly blind, and we'd put blind on everybody else because it's obvious they could just not see what is obvious and clear. Jesus comes to this man once he'd been cast out, and he was cast out because he refused to suppress the truth that Jesus gave sight to this man. And he asks him if he believes in the Messiah. The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. Do you believe in the Messiah? And this guy obviously believed that Jesus was sent from God. So he knew that Jesus would tell him who the Messiah was. Just tell him who he is, and I'll trust what you say. I'll believe whatever you tell me. And Jesus says, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He confesses Jesus is Lord. He believes Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the rescuer, the Savior, and he worships him as God. And so instead of just seeing Jesus as the one who could open eyes, he saw this sign, and he saw Jesus as the one who would rescue people. The blind see, and the seeing become blind. That's what this means in verse 39. Look at verse 39 with me, please. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus is not saying he came to the world to give judgment. Earlier he said he came to rescue people from judgment. What he's saying is that all will be divided because of him. There'll be two groups based on him, the seeing and the blind. In the Bible, God says that everybody is blind. Everybody is blind. And Jesus has come to open the eyes of some. Some will refuse to admit that they are blind, and they will remain blind. And this is exactly what happened with the Pharisees. They refused to admit that they were blind. They refused to admit that they needed a Savior to open the eyes of their heart. So what is blindness and what is seeing? This is the sign that Jesus says. Let's unpack it. What is he going to accomplish on the cross? Why did we need a Savior who'd open eyes? What is blindness that Jesus comes to rescue us from? And what is seeing? What does it mean to see? So I'll answer the first question first. In what sense are we all blind? The Bible says in Romans, he says that God's existence is plain to see. If you look at the created universe, if you look at the world and you look through telescopes and you see the universe, it is the created universe makes it plain to see that it was made by God, that it was made by an all-powerful, all-wise, holy creator and ruler of it. That is plain to see, and we come up with all kinds of different reasons to suppress that truth in very much the same way that the Pharisees tried to look for every reason to believe that Jesus did not heal this man. But it is plain to see, and what also is plain by looking at the world, that there is somebody who created and governs it, is in control and is Lord over all these things. What is also plain is our guilt against God. That we have, what is plain by just looking at creation thoughtfully, is that there is the Creator and we have not kept his law. That is plain, the Bible says. Every one of us suppress this truth. It is too hard for us to handle. The truth is not hidden. God has not hidden the truth from us that he is the Creator. It's very clear, but we suppress it, just like what the Pharisees have done in this event. So if this is what blindness is, blind to who God is, and blind to our guilt, and blind to our need of a Savior, then what is the light then that Jesus came to bring by his death and resurrection? Ask another question. What must somebody's faith be in to be saved? Because the word light and seeing are almost synonymous with faith in this passage. When the Bible says that they didn't believe in Jesus, what he's saying is they didn't see who he was. And when this man sees who Jesus was, he's saying that he believes in him. So what must someone's faith be in order to be saved? This is very clear. You see this in Jesus' conversation with this man who was formerly blind. Look at verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is who Jesus is. He answered, "And who is he that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The light we need to see and be saved, or what we need to be, what we need to believe in order to be saved, is Jesus and what he came to do. This is what the light is that we need to see, or this is what we need to have our, put our faith in order to be saved. We need to believe in Jesus and his gospel, believe in who he is and what he came to do. See, many of them had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they refused to accept what he came to do because it was too humbling to them to admit that he came to open eyes of blind and to heal the lame and to forgive sinners and to take our punishment. And so this is who God revealed him to be. This is the light that we need to see in order to be saved. And that light fully shone in the life of Jesus. God delivered all the truth, all the light that the world would ever need in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in that 33 years of life. Look at verse 4 and 5. This is fantastic. What is the light? And when did it come? What is it? Look at this. Let's start at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." He's saying, this man's blindness, I'm going to show you something using this man's blindness. Verse 4 and 5 tell us what this means. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. A night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." What he's saying here is that I have come in this life, I will fully reveal the light of the world. Before I leave, it will be fully revealed. There'll be nothing left. I will fully reveal all that is needed to know God and be saved. It was in the human life of Jesus, his life, his death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, and in his ascension to the throne in heaven. All of that completely, in that all, God fully, completely revealed himself. All the light that God had to give, he shone through Jesus, with Jesus' human life. And this is most clearly shown in his death. See, his life was leading to the cross. His ministry was about the cross. This miracle was about what he would accomplish on the cross. And when he ascended to the throne in heaven, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he did this as the one, with the title of the one who died for sinners. He took the throne. God gave him the name above every name because of the cross. The cross fully reveals God's character. The cross fully reveals that Jesus, that God is more just and holy than we ever dared imagine. He's more just, and he gives justice, and he gives just judgment, and he's more holy than we ever dared imagine. And in the cross, we also see that God is more loving than we could have ever dared hope. And Jesus did not leave until he had fully shone all the light that we need. So he fully shone. He was finished shining in that sense. Now, hold on. That doesn't mean that the light doesn't still shine. How does the light continue to shine? See, God is no longer uncovering the glory of his Son. It was fully uncovered by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He's no longer uncovering his glory. He's now continually shining what was already revealed through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he's opening eyes up to that truth. So this is what Jesus did by his death. And this is what God takes by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus. He shines what shone during Jesus' life, and he opens up eyes to the truth. So if you are saved, it's because you heard what happened to Jesus and who he was, and God opened your eyes to that truth. He opened the eyes of your heart to the truth. There's no more that God could say about himself. It's not because God is holding back, but it's just the opposite reason. It's because he didn't hold anything back in his Son. He fully revealed all that he was and all the light that we ever would need in his Son. And God continues to open blind eyes by his word and by his providence. First, we're going to look at God continues to open blind eyes. He shone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And through his word, he continues to speak to us that which he spoke by the life of his son. And the word of God is the light of Jesus preserved for us that it continues to shine. Not shining new things, but shining what shone when Jesus walked and died and rose. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through this word. He shines this light into our hearts. And he softens our hearts to, he opens the eyes of our hearts to see this and to receive this and to believe it. So God continues to open blind eyes by his word, but God continues to open blind eyes by his providence. Now, what does his providence mean? That means his work in our lives. He's at work in our lives constantly, providentially. That means he governs our lives. He's in control of all things and all circumstances, and he brings all things to pass. Every moment of your life was ordained by God. God is moving all things around. He is constantly and very intimately involved in your life and bringing things to pass. And we see this was true in this blind man's life. And he's doing these things, he's working in our lives, not to reveal Christ. He's already done that. But to make us responsive to what his word reveals about Christ. What was revealed and accomplished by Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So now that begs this question that the disciples asked at the very beginning. Remember what was the question when they saw this man born blind? Rabbi, teacher, this guy's blind, so who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? We know that God's involved in lives. And we know that he's doing things to give himself glory and those sorts of things. But who was it that sinned? Who was it that sinned? So the question is, how does physical blindness or other disabilities fit into God's plan to glorify Christ? Remember, God's plan is to show what Jesus did through his word, by his life, death, and resurrection, and open our eyes to that, right? To reveal with his word who Jesus is and open our eyes to that. And how do these hard things in our lives fit into that? Think of this girl that's gone missing this morning. How does that fit into that? How, if there's people born with disabilities or blindness or suffering in some way, how does all of that fit into God's plan to reveal his son and to open our eyes to that? How does this work? Well, there's two extreme options that have been chosen, two extreme religious options that have been chosen, answers to these, and neither of them are comforting, and neither of them fit with the gospel. These two extreme options, I'll just label them, characterize them as deism and karma. Deism is this belief that God, yes, did create the world, and he's a very good at creating. And he created it like a watchmaker makes a watch. He winds it up. He makes it intricately unique, and he makes it very, very well. And he winds it up, and then he just lets it go. Things happen on their own, and it's sort of out of his control. He doesn't respond to things. He doesn't initiate everything. He sort of just sits back, and he can't be blamed for anything. He's not involved in anything. It's not his fault. That sort of distanced watchmaker. On the other hand, we have karma. Karma you're very much probably familiar with. It's popular. It's this wonderful thing that we like to talk about. But it is terrible and brutal, and it is not the gospel. Karma says that God's actions are controlled by our performance. Like God is a genie that is shackled to our performance. And what God does is a direct result of what we do, and we can sort of control God with our obedience or disobedience. So in one sense, God controls nothing, that's deism. In the other sense, God is controlled by our obedience, and that would be karma. And the disciples and the crowd and the religious leader, they picked option B. They picked karma. They thought it was a no-brainer that physical disability was God's doing, which was true. It was God's doing, Jesus says. But they also, they concluded that God was forced to do this because of someone's sin. They just weren't sure whose sin it was that controlled God to do this, that forced God to do this terrible thing to these people. They thought of God like a genie who's forced and controlled by our actions. But Jesus thankfully rejects both deism, that watchmaker sort of attitude, and karma. Instead, Jesus shows God to be a sovereign and good king who's intimately involved in each person's life, causing everything to pass, both painful and enjoyable. God's not enslaved to our performance, but neither is his involvement divorced from our lives and hearts. In Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, Scripture says that all things were created by Jesus, through him, and for him. And all things in him are held together. What this tells us that all the time what God the Father is doing, he's using every single circumstance, not as a watchmaker and not sort of as a karma God, but intimately involved to make sure that his Son gets glory. And sickness entered the world because of human sin thousands of years ago. It is there because of the sin of the human race, but Scripture will just not allow us to say that enjoyable things are because of good actions and painful things are because of bad actions. And that's repeated over and over and over again, and preachers who teach something opposite of this have to avoid huge swaths of Scripture. God is intimately involved in every area of every person's life, whether they are saved or not, and he is good. But in the gospel, the gift Jesus won for us who believe is that we have this sovereign and good king who's intimately involved in our lives, causing all things to come to pass. We have him as our perfect father who is out for and perfectly able to accomplish our good. He underlines this truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a beautiful, beautiful verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that his Son would get glory, and those who are saved would enjoy the glory that Jesus won for them on the cross. So he doesn't intervene now and then, but he's fully involved in every detail of our lives to bring about his goal for his Son Jesus, and his goal for his daughter Esther, or his son Steve, his daughter Elaine. Everything is involved. He is involved in every single detail to bring about his goal for his son Jesus and his adopted children who he loves. And God's hand of providence in our lives often includes sickness and disabilities and suffering for those who are faithfully walking with him. And his hand of providence often includes abundance for those who are walking not in obedience, and vice versa. He's a good father who knows how to shape our hearts. We don't control him with our actions. He knows how to shape our hearts, how to turn our eyes more completely onto his son, how to shape our hearts to see him as a generous giver, how to make our hopes, how to take our hopes off of the created things and put them onto Christ, how to convict us of sin, how to make us into people who received comfort and pain so that we can comfort others with the comfort we have received. Everything, he's intimately involved in all of those things. The good does not mean that we have been good, and the bad does not mean that we have been bad. But neither is God ignoring those things. His involvement in our lives have to do with our heart. It's not totally separate from our heart. We can't say that either. But not like karma. God is not our slave. He may cause pain and struggles, and he may cause tremendously enjoyable things, but we can't say the pain is because of his displeasure. And we can't say the enjoyable things are because of his pleasure with us. So that if you trust in Jesus, no matter what happens to you, and you can ask yourself, why is this happening to me? The answer will always be this. Whether it's good or bad that is happening to you, the answer will always be this. I am a sinner, but God loved me enough to die for me, and this is happening because God wants me to remember this gospel and delight myself in Jesus and turn away from sin. We know that that is always the answer. God is committed to shining the light that was revealed in the life of Jesus. He reveals this in his word, and he providentially arranges all things in our lives so that was fully revealed in Jesus would shine brightly and be received and enjoyed more fully. His word shines who Jesus is, all that we need to know, all the light that he could give to us that we need. And his work in our lives softens our hearts to receive that light. And so why is this important to tuck into our hearts? I think the first reason is that it's always God, this is always what God is drawing our attention to. So when we say, what in the world do you want me to know, God? God isn't playing a cruel guessing game with you in your suffering or disabilities. He's drawing your attention to what was already fully revealed and accomplished in the life of Jesus. Not other random things he hasn't revealed yet that he just wants you to figure out. No, what he's trying to tell you by your circumstances is what he's already revealed fully in Christ. The word reveals, and its providential work in our life softens our hearts to receive what the word reveals, whether we're walking faithfully or whether we're not. He's always saying, look at my son. Don't take your eyes off him. Renounce all the things that his word says he rescued you from. Look at my son. Turn your eyes off of evil and look at my son. That's what he's always saying. So we're freed from wondering if he's trying to tell us if we've chosen a job he doesn't like or disappointed him in some way that he didn't reveal in Scripture. We're always to look at our hearts and lives to see if we're walking in light of what Christ has done. He's always saying, believe and repent. He's always saying this. Not some cruel guessing game. And he's always reinforcing this by our circumstances, which he brings to pass. And I need to say this because it's becoming increasingly common and acceptable and even desirable for those calling themselves Christian teachers to teach just the opposite. God is doing a new thing and you got to figure out what it is. No, Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I will shine the light and I will fully shine the light. It'll be fully be revealed. Or go to my church and I'll help you navigate what God is trying to say to you through your circumstances. I'll teach you how to decode your feelings to get more revelation. There's hidden or deep things. I'll teach you how to live to avoid the pain and suffering and sickness. I'll teach you how to live in victory. One Christian writer was convinced that there was a right and wrong day to pick a Christmas tree and that he failed to get that revelation and therefore he had car trouble and his life was at risk. Dear friends, these things are not revelation and this is not the gospel. There are many people preying on men just like this blind man in this story. Maybe it's not with blindness, but they're suffering financially or with sickness or with relationships. And many will prey on these and they'll tell you, I'll tell you what the trick is. I'll tell you what God is trying to say. He's saying, do this, this, and that. But God is saying, I'm always trying to tell you to look at my son. Always. Rest in the finished work of Christ. And be transformed by it. He said it would be finished by his life. He'll fully shine that light. Rest in the finished work of Christ and be transformed by it. Rest in the fully revealed word of Christ. Fully revealed. The light fully shone. Rest in that and be transformed by it. Rest in God's good hand of providence in your life and be transformed by it. God is always drawing our attention to what the Word of God reveals about what was fully shown and accomplished before Christ returned to heaven. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, this prayer that God has given to the church. If I can find it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. He tells them the gospel, what Jesus accomplished on their behalf, and he says this, for this reason, he tells them of what the light is, you could say. For this reason, Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. What is the prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look, it's all back to there. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His plan is for all things to fully and perfectly glorify Christ. His plan is to bring undeserved sinners into this plan, to save you into this marvelous light and keep you in it, and then open your eyes wider and wider and wider and wider to see and delight in the light that he accomplished, that he purchased for you with his life, death, and resurrection. Until the day when you'll see it with your eyes and without a cloudiness that sin does to our hearts. So if we recognize this piece of scripture as the voice of our shepherd who laid down his life for us, how do we respond if we say, yes, this is the word of our shepherd? How would we respond? First thing is we put our faith in Christ and in the gospel, in who he is and what he says he did. That he took our punishment. And having put our faith in him, pursue the widening of your eyes and the eyes of others by the word of God, that you'd see it more clearly and that they would as well. And pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the word of Christ and then walk in light of the gospel. Walk in light of who he is and what he did. You've been adopted now by God. You're now his daughter or son, so walk as his daughter. Walk as his son. You've been forgiven. You've been set free from sin. So, being that we're all called to be discipled and to disciple others, to pursue the making of disciples of all nations, what would we pass from this passage, from John chapter 9? What would we pass from this passage onto our little kids, if you have them, and to those who you're discipling, whoever you're discipling? What will we pass from this passage on to them? We pass this on to them. God is always working to make Jesus famous for what he earned by his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. He's always focusing on what Jesus did when he sent him. Number two, God shows what Jesus earned for sinners is forgiveness and belonging to God as his kids. Number three, he shows this in his Bible. So trust and follow what the Bible says. Number four, because God loves us, he makes both painful and happy things happen in our lives so we don't stop growing in our trust and joy in Jesus. He's making people with blind hearts believe in his son. That's what this passage tells us. And that's where to pass on to our little ones and to those who we're discipling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are not a distant God who's made this intricate universe for us to just worship you for how great it is, but then just left us and just let things go as you wound them up. We thank you that you're intimately involved in every detail of our lives, that all things that have come to pass because of you. And Lord, we also thank you that your involvement in bringing these things is not one of karma, but one of grace. Your involvement in our lives bringing hard things and delightful things. Your involvement in our lives is not to give us what we deserve. You're not a genie enslaved to our actions, Lord.